You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Versions of the story we hear this morning are in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke. It takes place at Jesus' bachelor pad in Capernaum, a fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you ever have a chance to visit there, you'll notice that you're able to see the excavations of the buildings that actually made up the first century village. And in one place, the archaeologists discovered graffiti on the plaster walls that date back all the way to the first century, indicating that Christian pilgrims were venerating this one room from a generation or two after Jesus' death. Then, about 50 years ago, a UFO landed directly on this site. Okay, let's just say it's not the Franciscans' best architectural triumph. What it does do is let people go inside and stand over the rooms where this story is set. Here's Sam Schwartz and Barbara James looking down into the site through a hole in the roof, as it were. First century Palestinian homes were built with flat roofs, built by spreading branches over the beams and then using mud to plaster over the branches to create a smooth, flat roof. This not only serves as a convenient place to sleep on hot summer nights, but was sloped just enough to collect rainwater in a cistern. Here's an actual photograph of a first century village. And you can see how there are outside stairs up to the roof, making it a gathering and workspace. So, in our story, there's a press of people around the door of the house where Jesus is living. As long as we're picturing a first century house, it would have made perfect sense for the friends to take the man up on the roof. What the friends dug through would likely have been thatch and dried mud overlay. In more evidence that the author of Luke was probably never actually in Palestine, Luke reports roof tiles being removed, suggesting that Luke improvised with the story a bit to have it make more sense to his readers, whose roofs would have had tiles. Evidently, Matthew thought the hole in the roof episode was a little over the top, so he completely skips the whole crowd aspect of the story and just has the friends walk right in the door with the paralytic. The paralysis the man suffers in our story seems to be common in the New Testament, and while we don't know what any medical reason might have been, whatever it was, we can be sure that in the first century Jewish world, people were sure of one thing, that he must have deserved it. Note in our story how the conflict with the scribes turns on Jesus forgiving the man's sins and healing him as one and the same. Remember the Deuteronomic code we've talked about before? You get what you deserve, and you deserve what you get. People were convinced that if you were sick or poor, you were being punished by God. So Jesus was interfering with the consequences meted out by God. And that's the crux of this story. And before you get too full of yourself and think that these folks were silly to think that, remind yourself that such thinking is something we still hang on to today. Whenever tragedy strikes, people are tempted to ponder, oh, what did I do to deserve this, right? We know in our gut that the poor are poor because why? They're lazy, right? And if things are going pretty well for us, it's because God must think that we're pretty cool and is rewarding us with comfort and ease. Well, Jesus likes to bust up that kind of thinking. And today's parable about Jesus is an expression of how Jesus' whole ministry was about expressing a grace that went counter to the common wisdom of his day and of ours.
Our words of wisdom are from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12.
A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them.
The men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the man lying on it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man,
"Son, your sins are forgiven."
Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves,
"Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?"
Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them,
"Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins."
So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, history goobs, can anyone tell me who this is? It can be argued that he is single-handedly responsible for tens of millions of deaths during the 20th century. He's Gavrilo Princip. He was the 19-year-old Serbian student who assassinated Archduke Francis Ferdinand in Sarajevo in 1914. This ignited World War I, which resulted in the Treaty of Versailles, plunging Germany into further economic depression, embittering a nondescript Austrian corporal named Adolf Hitler. In response, Hitler booted up the horrors and millions of dead of World War II, hastening the creation of atomic weapons, resulting in the bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, ushering in the Cold War, and then ushering in the formation of the State of Israel, where the seeds of ethnic hostility have continued to fester to this day. And yet, most folks have never heard of him. He's the one person who triggered the whole mess, who singularly fired up an international shooting match costing millions and millions of lives, whose one action in a split second of time altered the course of world history. That's some bad karma. One terrible deed done in one moment out of a lifetime. In our story from Mark today, we have another snapshot of a moment out of a lifetime. But there are four people setting things in motion, not just one. Four friends arrive and find a packed house with a crowd spilling out into the street. With no way to elbow their way inside, they thought outside the box, went to the roof, and punched a hole through to lower their friend down on his mat. Who knows what inspired these friends to seek out Jesus, to use whatever means necessary to get their friend in front of Jesus. But You got to admire their creativity and tenacity. But here's one thing I think we can be sure of. All four of those friends felt the pain of their friend enough to do something about it. They were able to overcome whatever social norm that said their friend was sick because God was punishing him and take action to change his circumstances. And that's where I think a lot of people get this story all conky-wampus. Folks settle for this being another miracle story, another story about Jesus' healing power. And if that's what it is for you, fine. But I think you miss the real point of the story being about the four friends. Four friends who were able to overcome the assumptions of their culture and even destroy valuable property to help their friend. I mean, did they stop to think that their actions probably meant that Jesus wasn't going to get his cleaning deposit back? They are role models for us, showing how when we become vulnerable enough to share the troubles and feel the hurts of others, and then take actions that show that we love our neighbors every bit as much as ourselves, amazing things happen. One of my heroes is a man by the name of Hinckley Mitchell. He taught Old Testament at my alma mater, Boston University, over 120 years ago. For teaching the Bible in what we would call a modern way, acknowledging multiple authors of various books, etc., some of the students rose up and demanded a reckoning. The Methodist bishops tried and convicted him and kicked him out of the seminary. Not too many years later, what he was punished for teaching became common fare in our seminaries. But while you've never heard of Hinckley Mitchell, something he set in motion is very familiar to you. Every Sunday afternoon for 10 years, Hinckley Mitchell gathered a group of students and went down to the struggling north end of Boston and helped organize the poor and help them in a variety of ways, organizing jobs, vocational classes, English classes, support for people who needed help just getting by. They were that most horrible of anti-American malcontents, community organizers. And one of these students was a guy by the name of Edgar Helms. He became a Methodist pastor and, through his humble efforts, founded an organization that has now spread to over 14 countries, operates nearly 200 community-based organizations, a network of over 3,400 retail stores, and over 160 e-commerce sites, earns more than $7.8 billion a year, and uses over 75% of that to provide employment training and support services to hundreds of thousands of individuals. Do you know what it is? Goodwill Industries. Right here in Arizona, there's a long underappreciated woman to whom I and many others owe our lives, Miss Lulu Clifton. A Methodist deaconess, Miss Lulu was a lunger who moved to Phoenix to die of tuberculosis. But she surprised even herself and lived. In 1911, she started a clinic on her front porch, which became Deaconess Hospital, which grew into Good Samaritan Hospital, where both my mom and my brother and I were born, and which then became the Banner Healthcare System, anchored by Banner University Medical Center. How many hospitals and how many lives birthed, changed, and saved? All because of this frail woman named Lulu, who was as good as dead. We all miscalculate and bungle. And not very many of us are going to be a Gavrilo Princip. But here's where this parable is especially helpful. People like Princip and other assassins wreck all kinds of damage all by themselves. Last week's shooting in Minneapolis of children at mass looks like, as it so often does, like the act of one lone crazy person. But if you want to make positive change in the world, it's almost impossible to do it alone. We do a disservice to all the people that laid the groundwork if we think people like Rosa Parks or the nameless student in Tiananmen Square who squared off against a tank are rock star solo world changers. Countless other people, unnamed, toiled in anonymity, many paying with their lives to bring those moments to be. Hinckley Mitchell and Edward Helms didn't do it by themselves. It was Boston University seminarians and the people of Morgan Chapel that you've never heard of that helped dig through the roof. Lulu Clifton didn't do it by herself. She rallied the support of the people of First Methodist Church to make it happen. And I'll bet you 99% of the people in our conference have no idea that when Methodists talk about healing, we build hospitals. In our case, the Banner Healthcare System. But the beauty of what we can do together is at the heart of what church is all about. In fact, when I was planting a new church, one of the names that was suggested by a colleague was Four Friends United Methodist. I get it. Could be, but most other folks thought it sounded like a pizza parlor. We don't know these four friends' names. And as far as the story goes, their friend never said a word. No thank you, no whoopee. Jesus doesn't do his typical, your faith has made you well. The paralytic just walked away. It's all about the action of the friends working together. Faith expressed in actions that benefit someone else. It's not just about us as individuals. It's about all of us as communities of faith. It's about us as a church. How is it that we want to be seen? What do we want to be known for? We already have a reputation in Fountain Hills for putting love first, for sharing our space with Jews, Buddhists, Muslims, even Lutherans. We serve meals at New Leaf. We offer hospitality to unhoused families through Family Promise, build accessibility ramps through SAWS, knit prayer shawls, publicly embrace and affirm the LGBTQ+ community, and countless other actions that support the mission of the Fountains. And we do it together. Today's parable challenges us, like the four friends, to not be satisfied with the status quo, to not let ourselves get comfortable, to challenge doctrine and dogma, and to ask ourselves, who are we carrying because they can't carry themselves? Who does our culture or our government despise or look down on that need our intervention? What roofs are still meant to be dug through? And where can we get dirt under our nails? So I ask you, where are you getting dirt under your nails? And who are you doing it with? If you're trying to do it by yourself, let's just say the paralytic you're trying to help might not so much be lowered as plummet. If you're stuck in a vicious cycle of doom-scrolling through all the tragedies being visited upon our country and our world, and end up just throwing your hands up in frustration. Stop! Get with three friends and figure out together how to break through whatever is stifling Jesus' vision for a better world. But whatever you do, don't let the challenge curb your resolve. Many of you know my lifelong debt to my Hebrew scripture professor, Harold Beck. And when I get to thinking about where life and the obligation those of us who claim to be Jesus followers have to make the gospel real in the world, my mind turns to one of the ways Harold used to close many a presentation. Something you'd have to say is just the opposite of a benediction, a blessing, and much more appropriately called a malediction or a curse. So, in that same spirit, may the Lord torment you and disturb you. May the Lord keep ever before you the faces of the hungry, the lonely, the oppressed, the ostracized. May the Lord give you strength and compassion to make this a better world. May you do your very best. And then, only after you've done your very best, may the Lord grant you peace. Amen. Be well.
Don't forget, if you like what you heard today, buy me a coffee. Thanks, Brianna. Cheers.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.